You're listening to the preaching ministry of Redemption Bible Church in New Braunfels, Texas, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology. We pray that this message will be a blessing to you as you seek to worship Christ, walk with Christ, and work for Christ, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit redemption.bible. Thanks for listening, and we hope to see you soon at one of our upcoming worship services.
But turn in your copy of God's Word to John 18, 1 through 11. We come now to the third and final installment in our Gospel of John journey, all right? And it's going to lead us here as we come back into John. It's going to lead us to and beyond Easter Sunday. And so it's been a long time coming as we've been taking this gospel in multiple installments, really three, but if you are new and you want to catch up on where we've been, there's all the messages you'll find on our app under two different series, Come and Believe and The Hour Has Come. And really, John, in writing this gospel, the Apostle John has one singular purpose in his biography of Jesus. And he tells us this. You maybe are familiar if you've been here. If not, then this will be helpful to you to understand the why and the how of what John includes in his biography. And it says this. You'll find it in John chapter 20. I'll put it on the screen here so that way you don't have to turn there. But he just tells us very simply this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so that should indicate, just like stop there for a second, like there are different things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that John doesn't include, and that's okay, and there are things even outside of what the four of them include in our Bible that Jesus did, but John here in writing his book has a purpose. The reason why he includes each passage is for this reason, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, the first 12 chapters in that first installment, the series To Come and Believe, John is just giving many proofs and many narratives that Jesus is indeed who He says He is. He is the Son of God and the King of Israel and the Son of Man and many other titles. And then in that second or middle portion in chapters 13 through 17, there are the record of Jesus' last words. On that climactic night in the upper room with his disciples, as he lays out expectation after expectation for his disciples and us about what following him will look like after he is gone. But now, in this third and final portion, we come to Jesus' last days. And most importantly, these climactic events that give us life in his name, these climactic events that have forever shaped the world. See, everything in John as he's writing it is leading up to one event, to one moment. And so as the scene changes from the upper room with his disciples over that meal to now a garden near the Kidron Valley, John wants to make sure that we know that everything is going according to plan. And so join me here in the passage. Again, this is John 18. We're going to take the first 11 verses as Jesus makes his journey to the cross. Listen to the word here. It says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, and when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, this is God's word for God's people. Redemption, as you process this passage, who's the primary actor or speaker here? Who is it that's clearly in charge? Like the Sunday school answer this morning, right? Who is it that's in charge? It's Jesus, right? He goes to the familiar place. He's not running and hiding. He knows all that is about to take place. He's not caught off guard. He speaks first. He's not shrinking back. He makes them bow. He will not be intimidated. He protects his disciples. He will not leave them vulnerable. And ironically, as one commentator points out, these people have come to arrest Jesus, and yet it is Jesus doing the arresting with his words. Jesus is the one in charge in this passage as John's gospel unfolds and as we come to the cross. And that's why we can conclude from these verses this very simple yet straightforward and transformative truth that Jesus is completely in control of everything. Write that down in your notes. It's here on the screen. Put it in the margins of your Bible here at the header of this passage, wherever you need this reminder that Jesus is completely in control of everything. Everything going on in his life, all the events leading up to this point, all the events that will lead to his death, everything that is about to happen. And see, here is the thing that John wants us to get this morning, that if Jesus is in control of a moment as significant as this, then he is certainly in control of your life. And all the details and all the things that are happening right now in your life, in your marriage, with your kids, in your singleness, in your retirement, in your work, Christ is in control. And this is why we confess him as Lord. As our master, not merely just our master, like a personal God or a personal Lord to us. Well, he is that, but he is also the Lord of the entire universe. His kingdom knows no limits. And this is the place that he occupies. And because he occupies the throne over the universe, it's why we call him sovereign. It's why we've just sung to him and acknowledged his sovereignty over our life. And yet that's one of those big words, right, that we don't always use. It's a Christian word in particular. I mean, sometimes we use it in terms of royalty and all of that. But when we speak of God's sovereignty, we mean this. Grudem defines it this way. It's God's exercise of power over his creation. God's exercise of power over his creation, or the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms says it this way, it's God's kingly, supreme rule and legal authority over the entire universe. It's a helpful little resource, by the way. If you're trying to understand theology and all that, you can buy the little Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms on Amazon, have it there before I even ship to your house before I get to the next point, right? The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. But Jesus is completely in control of everything. We can acknowledge that in an abstract way, and yet these are truths that as we believe them, give us life. We receive life in his name. What kind of life? What is it that we are believing? What are these truths that give us life? Well, write this down from the first verse. Jesus is sovereign over all my circumstances. If he's in control, guess what he's in control of in your life? All your circumstances. And verse 1 really fleshes this out. The scene is set very briefly. We don't get actually many details in this, and yet every action, every clause here, every part is very poignant, right? And so we come to an instance when Jesus had spoken these words in verse 1, what words is he referring to? It's collectively, it's all of chapters 13 through 17. Not just like Jesus mentioned something on their walk, but he's referring back to the last installment, all those messages from the upper room discourse. After Jesus had taught them these things, they are now making their way out of the upper room. and headed to the brook Kidron. So many think that maybe even the prayer in chapter 17, if you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer for our sanctification, our unity, and his glory, and all that, many think that maybe that happened as they were walking. They left, and then they were headed out. And can you imagine a prayer walk with Jesus? Man, how sweet is it in those moments of prayer that we have where you know that Jesus is obviously and clearly present by his spirit and just how sweet those are. Could you just imagine like his physically present there walking and hearing him pray chapter 17. Is prayer walking a habit of any of y'all in here? Do any of you do this? If not, man, let me just encourage you to add this to it. When I am just needing to be active in prayer, you know, when we're sitting and we're sedentary, like how easy does our mind wander? Pretty easy, right? And yet, if you just get up and walk, especially when things are weighing on you, there's heavy things going on, just go for a walk. Even if it's like, you know, pacing. Sometimes I'm in my office, I'm just like pacing around, or I'll come in here during the week and just be praying. And so don't worry, I'm not crazy. I'm just talking to the Lord. Or I may go for a run or a bike ride if I need a longer time. And Aaron and I have a weekly habit, multiple mornings. We go for a walk just to connect and to end in prayer together in that way. But I'll say, if you don't have prayer walks, consider adding it to your schedule, and it'll increase your fervency with the Lord. However, Jesus is doing this. He's walking out. But notice here, there's two things that are just so profound about what Jesus or where Jesus crosses and where he ends up. The locations here in verse 1 are just filled with beautiful meaning. He crosses here the brook Kidron. It's the Kidron Valley. If you're familiar with the geography of Israel, maybe at the back of your study Bible, you have one of these. Or with specifically in the city of Jerusalem there, in the center of the city is the Temple Mount. And on the east side is the Kidron Valley with the Mount of Olives, right? There's several things in our gospel as he talks about the Mount of Olives there. Now, if you were to go visit, the Mount of Olives is a massive cemetery. Tombs all over the place. If you've been there, you know what I'm speaking of. And then you have the Temple Mount there to the west of it. And it's the valley there. It's called the Kidron Valley. And it's a brook that comes down through the middle of it. It's really not a ton of water there. It's more of a wash, so to speak. As heavy rains would come, all the runoff goes down through that valley and makes its way through it. Now, also several of the buildings and things, their drains go down into that valley as well from both sides. And particularly the Temple Mount has a drain that goes down into the Kidron Valley. And in those days, especially so. But what's significant here is what season is all this happening in? It's Passover, where literally the blood of hundreds of thousands of lambs is draining out and through the brook Kidron there. And so imagine the Lamb of God hopping stones over the river of blood to enter into the garden. Only moments later to be taken into custody and hauled off back across to be the once and forever Passover lamb. Like, this is no accident, y'all. And where is Jesus going as he crosses the river of blood, flowing with the blood of lambs? He's entering into a garden. A garden where the mess that we find ourselves in was first broken. A garden, as you see the imagery and just the beautiful poetry of God taking Jesus at the end of his life and the life cycle of his transforming work back to where it all began and what Jesus came to fix, where Adam in the garden sinned with Eve and corrupted world that we know. There's something beautiful about all of this. Kent Hughes points it out this way in his commentary. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. But in Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. Yet in Gethsemane, it was sheathed. Do you see the beautiful poetry in which only God could work? spanning the millennia here in the life cycle of beginnings and ends in his transformative work here. And so in what are seemingly very simple circumstances, and just one verse about Jesus on an after dinner stroll through the garden coming to, it's as if the Spirit is making us come to grips with this thing. Nothing is an accident. Like write this down so you can see Jesus is sovereign over all your circumstances and everything in your life. Nothing. Nothing is an accident. And this is just like coming off the page as Jesus goes to the cross here. It's as if the Spirit is drawing back the curtains to make us see that this is no ordinary show. This is no ordinary stroll. Jesus is sovereign over all the circumstances happening right now in his life and in your life today. And thus, can't we just rest in his lordship? And his sovereignty and whatever is happening in your own life, knowing that none of it is accidental. The health challenges that you or somebody that you love are facing. The things that are happening in your classroom, and you're thankful that you're just in spring break right now. He's sovereign over your singleness and whatever is has you in this moment, whether you want to be there or not. The changes that are happening in your workplace as we come to the end of quarter one and enter into quarter two and having to shift in the economy in which we live. All of this, church, all of this is being orchestrated by the wise, intentional hand of God. Even when those circumstances are seemingly threatened. See, even when it seems threatened, that's what enters in verse 2 here. See, it's as if the Lord wants us to see this, that Jesus is sovereign over all earthly forces as well. Not only is he sovereign over your circumstances, he is sovereign over all earthly forces. Now, if you know the larger story of what happened in Jesus' last days here, it's interesting that John jumps right over Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane in between verses 1 and 2. You know that moment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, right? As Jesus comes to the garden to pray, and he brings Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, to come with him and pray. It's just this profound moment of Jesus' humanity and his weakness as he's praying, God, take this cup from me, if it be your will. And he's praying so fervently, so intensely, that Luke, the doctor, tells us he's like sweating drops of blood. John doesn't include any of that. Might be because he was sleeping. It's also, you see that, I don't want to just throw shade on John, but you're also like, well, bro, you were kind of asleep, you know, and Jesus needed you, and he's like, hey, I need you, and like, well, they're sleeping, and he wakes him up and all that, but he just skips over it and takes us right to the thread. It's as if, you know, I'm just teasing about John in that way. He was asleep, but I doubt that's why it's not included here. It's because he has a very intentional point for us to see. Because now the antagonist comes back into the scene. Judas comes. He left back in chapter 13 as he was dismissed from dinner, as Jesus called him out, gave him an opportunity to turn back, as he's calling him here, and tragically his heart is hardened and he departs and he commits the worst act of treason in all of human history. But Judas doesn't return alone, does he? Who comes with him? Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a what? A band of soldiers, or literally a cohort. Matthew calls it a great crowd. A cohort was 600 soldiers. And, oh, wow, you know, and it likely wasn't the entire cohort of people. You know, all the soldiers there in Jerusalem, but he went and got them. And so there's enough that Matthew, like I said, calls it a great crowd, enough to mean business, enough to quiet a riot if it broke out and somebody who tried to resist arrest or to fight back, because they also come armed, don't they? They come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Oh. And with the soldiers, now you also have the temple guards, the officers there, and the chief priests and Pharisees. Like, this is no small crowd here, right? And it's interesting to me because this crowd could not have snuck up on Jesus unawares. If you've ever been there and see it, you know, like you couldn't have. In the darkness of night, all these people coming, their lanterns and torches dotting the hillside as they make their way to the garden. And for sure, their armor and weapons would have echoed as they clanked against one another through the night. And for maybe the only time in this period, Rome and Judaism have united against a common foe. And they come to mean business. To take this revolutionary, this guy, into custody. And as this mighty force enters into the garden where Jesus and his disciples are, who is it in verse 4 that speaks first? Leaves out the fact that Judas betrays him with a kiss. But this is also not a scene where a criminal is hiding and cowering in his house and a few on-duty officers come banging on the door, you know, boom, 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 police, open up. No, it's a formidable foe. And Jesus steps forward to meet them head on. Look what it says in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Underline that, star it, highlight it, so you never miss this. It's just like right here. Jesus knows everything that is about to happen to him and this whole scene here. It gives us insight. He is in control, and that's why he speaks first. No, he throws open the door with a question. Whom do you seek? And how do they answer? They answer with an insult. Jesus of Nazareth in verse 5. The maxim of that day, you've likely heard it, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was an unpopular place to be from. It was where the lowly from. It was one of those places where somebody asks where you are from, you don't admit that that's where you came from. And so they're jabbing at Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And in answer to the lowly insult, Jesus replies with an equally authoritative name, I am. See, English inserts the he here. Your Bible, I'm sure, has he. But what we have here is the Greek rendering of Exodus 3. Ego, a me. I am is here. The great I am is speaking. And as Jesus speaks his name, his covenant name with his people, they all fall down in submission. See, it's the same voice that spoke the sun and moon into existence. The same voice that spoke to Moses from a burning bush and hushed the violent storm at sea and called Lazarus out from death at the grave, speaks his covenant name and renders the forces of Rome and Judaism helpless. Church, I love this because it is a scene that will only be eclipsed on the day when every knee bows and tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. This is mind-blowing. It is Jesus' last earthly display of his power before he willingly turns himself over to be crucified. And John is recording it here for us so that we are left with, in no uncertain terms, that everything is going according to plan. Things aren't chaotic and spinning out of control. Jesus is not the unwilling victim in this passage. He is not the one who is just at the mercy of everybody. No, he knows what is about to happen. And so we're left with these two things that we make sure that we know. Jesus is I am. Jesus is the Son of God. And what has Jesus come to do? To lay down his life so that we can have life. And nothing will stop him from that. Do you believe that this morning, church? You see it in the passage? Can you see the beauty of it here? Like, this is the good news of Jesus. This is maybe you're wrestling with all this. Is Jesus who he says? I don't know. That's all that somebody's invited me here. I'm listening to this. I don't know. Like, make no mistake, who's in control? Who would not be stopped? Who's going purposefully, intentionally, deliberately to the cross? And who will submit himself to the brutality of the soldier group and the subsequent mockery? It's Jesus that's in control over all earthly forces here. And it's interesting because, like, Judas stands in contrast to Jesus in this, right? Like, you have to, like, wonder, like, does Judas think he's actually in control here? You know, the audacity to come up and kiss Jesus with affectionate betrayal is really quite astounding, and yet even all of that is put quickly to rest. So they can bring the whole army and every religious elite, and Jesus will still fell them with the thunderclap of his name. Maybe you need to be reminded of this morning. Nobody poses a threat to God's purposes. Nobody. Religious, unreligious, governmental, political, the marketplace, the economy. Nobody poses a threat to God's purposes. As we come to embrace this morning, as we make our way to the cross alongside grasping how this gives us life, this should give us peace as we go to the polls and vote. We have our participation in it. They're not just robotic in all of this. But nothing will thwart God's purposes. As we wonder what's going on in Israel and between Israel and Hamas, and what are you like, that doesn't pose a threat to God's overarching purposes. Maybe it's more close to home. Maybe you're facing pressure to abandon your biblical convictions at work or with your family. Or you're being insulted for holding biblical convictions about sexuality and gender or whatever else is at odds with God's word today. The great I am is not threatened by any of it. Never once has a foe risen up with any chance of stopping God's purposes. Judas and the boys here think they're, on mission to stop a revolutionary that's going to overthrow Rome, and yet they're just playing right into the hands of what will be the greatest rescue in all of existence, our rescue from sin. The same is true now. Things may seem dark. It may seem like every earthly force is against you right now. Government, police, family, whatever. But make no mistake, Jesus is not rendered powerless, and your prayers are not going unheard. He has not left you or abandoned you. He will act, and he will protect his people. And that's where the text moves us here. Jesus is sovereign over all our circumstances, over every earthly force, and over his people. You, me, Peter, the disciples in the text. See, come back to the scene now. You can almost imagine like the soldiers and priests are like dusting off. Right? They're dazed and confused. They've just been knocked to the ground in a manner that no Marvel movie can replicate on screen, right? They're dazed, they're confused, and even so, they have the audacity to rise up and insult Jesus again, right? And verse 7 is in my mind, and maybe I am reading into this, but it's almost comical to me. Because Jesus then asks them again, whom do you seek? I can almost just picture they're all like dusting themselves off, and Jesus stands like, all right, now who y'all looking for? What y'all doing here in the garden? Like, who? They're like, yeah, last time we asked that question, this happened. Like, we better be careful how we answer. And yet they answer in the same way, don't they? Yeah, they might be timid, yet they answer the same. But Jesus does not reply in the same way. Instead of flexing his muscles this time, he wraps his arms around his disciples. Whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth again. And Jesus says, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. It's the good shepherd doing exactly what he said he would do for the sheep back in John chapter 10. Not one of these would I lose. Now of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. You know, if we're transparent, it can be easy to think in our own life, in our own storms, in our own threats, to think, okay, yeah, I get it. Jesus is powerful, but he's not threatened, but what about me over here? Jesus can dodge the bullet, but I'm catching strays. No. No, beloved. Jesus isn't about just protecting his own self-interests and leaving us out to dry. The great blessing of Jesus' presence and his promises has always been to enjoy his protection. Track through the pages of your Bible up until this point and after. When God makes a promise, go back, even think back to the Pentateuch, those first five books as God promises to be in the middle of Israel. His presence is there. He promises them this. And what comes with his promise or his presence is his provision and his protection. On repeat, all throughout God's word, in his promises, and emphasized here as Jesus heads to the cross, is this: not one will be lost. You will not be forgotten. You will not be left behind. You will not be lost. Even in the moments where you're feeling squeezed right now, where there seems to be a threat in your life, a threat to your faith, a threat to your livelihood, a threat to your well-being, when it seems like things are just slipping through your fingers. You know, and I don't claim to know all that God is doing in your life or why the disciples didn't know fully what and why in this moment either. I mean, they knew that Jesus was headed to the cross, but yet the why was unclear. But what is clear? We're safe in the Lord's hands. We're safe in his sovereignty. He will hold you fast. He will keep you to the end. He will not let go. He will not let the enemy prevail over you. Not one will be lost. Even when we try to take matters into our own hands, right? Even when we try to grab hold of the steering wheel because it seems like we're going a little too fast around the corners, Jesus. I love how this scene ends, don't you? I love how it all, because it shows us that Jesus is sovereign over even our foolish mistakes. Write that down here. This is how it ends. Jesus is sovereign even over our foolish mistakes in verses 10 and 11. I love this. Things are heightened, right? The battle is before them. Jesus is clearly in control. The soldiers have just been rendered helpless. Jesus is talking to him, and yet blessed Peter. Oh, Peter. He has to do something about it as well, doesn't he? And he pulls out his sword and he starts slashing and dashing. And the high priest's servant, Malchus, gets his ear cut off, right? It's funny. Funny way to get your name in God's inspired book, isn't it? Maybe he came to faith. We don't know anything else about him. Maybe he came to faith and, you know, he'll be there in heaven and we'll ask him all about this scene. I don't know. But we can often be like Peter, can't we? Trying to take matters into our own hands. Emotions are high, passions are high. We have zeal for the Lord, and you know the best we do is cut off innocent ears. See, Peter is the contrast to Jesus of what happens when we try to control things. People get hurt when we try to control things. People get protected when Jesus is in control. Our kids, family, people that we love. And what this like reveals in this scene here is like, Jesus will protect Peter, not the other way around. Jesus doesn't need protection. All he has to do is say some things. He'll be fine. And he really is unlike any earthly king, any earthly ruler, any earthly governing authority that we know whose subjects protect him or her. No, Jesus the King protects his subjects. In God's kingdom, in God's economy, under God's rule, things are different. Things work very, very differently. He protects his subjects single-handedly by his word. And yet, like Peter, we can get overzealous even too in trying to protect Jesus and the truth, right? We're zealous for the truth. We get it, and I understand the inclination. I understand we need to do that. And yet, oftentimes, it leads to just attacking people unnecessarily. In many of these moments, Jesus is like, put the sword away. Right? I've got this covered. I'm in control. I can protect my own interests. Right? It's all part of the Father's will. That's his response. That's how the passage ends. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? It's a euphemism for accepting the will of God. If John, Peter had been awake, they would have heard Jesus praying this very thing. Where he's praying, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. There's some imagery here of the day. It's like of seeing God's will, the circumstances in our life as a cup that is given to us that we must drink. Sometimes the cup is sweet. Other times the cup is bitter. Sometimes the cup is grievous. Sometimes the cup is blessed. And yet it is the cup of the Father. It is his will. So Jesus is saying, hey, all this is going according to plan. This arrest, what is happening, is all part of the process. He's submitting to the will of the Father in this moment. And so too shall we, even when we don't understand all that's going on. Especially so when our passions are escalating or our fears are loud in our head, the what about or the what if moments are all that we can think, are all that we can hear. But especially if we're just like being, you know, when we just want to like pull out a sword and start hacking at people. But the power of his grace is so on display in his sovereignty, even when we do something foolish like cut a guy's ear off, that this, none of our mistakes are beyond his power. Like the resolution to this scene is just that even God is sovereign over our foolish decisions, and even none of these are beyond his control, beyond his power. This morning, you may be in here, you may be listening to this, and this is what is prohibiting you from trusting Christ. You think, man, all the things, if you just knew what I have done, my life is so bad. I have made countless foolish decisions. And the Lord this morning is like, yeah, I know all that. That too didn't stop me from going to the cross. It's why I did. It's why I did. It's, you know, maybe you have chosen Christ. You're walking with him, but you've got something in the dark that you're just too ashamed to bring to the light that you think, man, if I expose this, then it's going to be ruined. Even here, God's grace is on display. He knows it all, and he's inviting you in to experience the power of his grace. To trust him, to repent, to believe, to walk in community here, to bow to his lordship, to come humbly to him so you can just drop your sword and trust him. So we don't know this, but Jesus, you know, John doesn't record this. Luke does. Luke the doctor, of course. You know, Jesus heals Malchus' ear before he leaves. Like in just a tender moment of grace and mercy, Jesus heals his ear and the disciples flee without being harmed and they're taken into custody. And in it all, Jesus is in control. And even in our most foolish of moments, we won't wrest that control from his hands. Yahweh, I am. The Lord is the one in control here and in control right now in your life. This is where we find life in his name, life in submitting to him as our Lord, of finding refuge and peace in his sovereign control. And so whatever it is, make no mistake, redemption, Jesus is in complete control of everything. In this scene, in the coming events that lead him to the cross in your life, in the coming events of this week, the things that are weighing down upon you and the things that you have no idea about. Jesus is not just along for the ride. He's the one driving the whole thing. Let's pray and ask for his help in that. God in heaven, thank you for texts like this. Thank you for these reminders. And I would just pray, God, for anyone this morning who is feeling the weightiness of sin, feeling the weightiness of mistakes, of our offenses against you, that you would do your work, that they would come to you even now. And Lord, for any who are uncertain or feeling just confused or unclear, or man, maybe the way is clear and it just is it's just a bitter cup, it's a heavy cup. There be peace and grace this morning. Spirit, would you be near? Prince of Peace, would you remind them of the great refuge in you? And for all of us this morning, God, would you just infuse us with great courage and confidence, not in our own ability, but in yours, Jesus, knowing that nothing is accidental, nothing is too much for you, but you are sovereign and you are good, and therefore you are worthy of our worship. And so we hail you, Jesus, as our King. We lift you high because you are so holy. We love you and we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.